Right now, we claim your power to flood through this message, that you would strengthen my voice, strengthen my lungs, let your anointing come on me, both physically and spiritually, and let the word go forth with power. We ask it in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. So I want to be up front here. I preach this message a lot, and in fact, I think last March I shared it. And most of it. And so this isn't going to be anything super brand new, but honestly, even at our staff meeting yesterday, we were kind of like stirring up the vision, saying, you know, what is the vision? What are we doing? Sometimes you can get lost, you know, like they say, you're in the forest, you can get lost with all the trees around you and forget the big picture of what you're doing. And we're kind of like talking about this is like pulling out the drone. You know, where you're going around going, okay, maybe we went this way. I don't know. This looks a little trampled. This could be it. Instead, you pull out the drone and just fly it straight up. And within 5 seconds, you know exactly where you are. And you know exactly where you need to go to get out of the woods. And I think it's important at times to remind ourselves of what the vision is that we're accomplishing and fighting for in our church. And I've been studying a lot, reading more books and things and thinking about vision and mission statements and values and all those things. And it's always exciting because everybody approaches it differently, whether you're coming from a business perspective or you're coming from a ministry perspective. Some people have a real clear idea of how a vision should be laid out. Others say, no, no, that's a mission, what you stated. It was a mission statement, not a vision. And then people have, this is what a mission statement is. And then it's so funny. I'm reading all these articles and stuff, and people are like, here's what a mission statement is, here's what a vision statement is, and here's 30 examples. And of great churches and their mission and vision. And I laugh because none of the people are following what they said was a mission and a vision. You know, and then I like one guy. I was reading one major leadership guru. He says, ah, come on, just have one. Stop complicating it all. And I think in a lot of ways that's how we've approached it, is that, you know, all those things are all nice. And ultimately, Google can say, here's what our vision is, and they say, oh, it inspires you. But we know what the vision is to give us information when we need it right now. Amazon's got this whole, you know, we're going to save society, blah, blah, blah. No, give us good stuff fast for cheap, right? And so I want to share a little bit about what's our vision as a church. And I do think that what I'm going to share today is almost beyond our local church. It's more of an overriding big picture, and we need to bring it back to more of a local level, and I think that's hopefully something we'll do in the coming weeks, is start to put a little more Lake Country flesh on that vision rather than just the big picture. And even next week, I want to kind of help you think through, like I mentioned earlier, what's your vision? What are you going to do with your life? And I do think it's important to have something you're aiming for, and that vision is what you see in the future ahead. The mission might be more how you're going to get to that vision. And our vision statement kind of combines both of those. And I'll remind you in a few minutes. But let's start with Habakkuk chapter 2. And the Lord spoke to Habakkuk the prophet, and he told him this, and I think this is a great place to start, obviously. There aren't that many scriptures in the Bible that use the word vision, so when you see one, you go, oh, okay, that must be the all-encompassing. But God was even prophesying at the time about coming judgment and them getting smacked. But it's still a good principle. He says, record the vision, inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. And we've been endeavoring to do that for a long time now as Cornerstone, to say, here's our vision. We've written it out. We said, this is what we're running for. And in many ways, we are fulfilling and following hard after the vision that we first prescribed or inscribed in our blueprint back in 1989. We wrote it out. And we've been following that for 29 years now. It's pretty amazing that we have been as consistent as we have these 29 years of just plodding along, following what God says. I think it was C.T. Studd who was asked, about his style of ministry. It was William Carey, I think. He said, I'm not very fast, I don't really crank, but I can plod. I can plod. And I think in a lot of ways that's what we've become. Is we're a church of plodders. We're not really that fast, but we're moving. We're heading forward. We're following hard after God. We've used a motto of radical Christianity over the years. And I still love it. And it can be a little exciting for parents when they hear that. What does that mean? What do you guys do? Do you drink Kool-Aid there? Are they training you to, like, strap on a bomb vest or anything like that? People get really nervous. What does that mean, radical Christianity? But for us, it had a lot of meaning. It was more looking at wimpy, self-centered, compromised Christianity and going, no, that's not what we want. We want to go back to the original, what we see in the scriptures, what we see Jesus telling that we should follow after. And the word radical literally comes from the Latin word radix, which means a root. A root. So when we say radical Christianity, we don't mean like extremism. We don't mean like, terrorist kind of style. We mean going back to the root, the basics. A definition from the Oxford Dictionary. Going to the root or origin, touching or acting upon what is essential and fundamental. It's marked by a considerable departure from the usual or traditional. Tends to make extreme changes in existing views, habits, conditions, and institutions. We're, as a church, we've always set ourselves up to say, we're going to be different than those around us if we're going to follow God. If we're going to do what the Bible says, there will be times that it's offensive to people around us. It's weird how the lines of offense change over the generation, never could I have imagined. Well, I might have actually preached it, so I shouldn't say, but that almost 40 years I've been a Christian, that now one of the lines of debate in the church is whether to make a homosexual a bishop or a leader over multiple churches. I mean, who can imagine that? How that line has shifted in 40 years. And it's become this battle line now that people are still wondering. I just read this week, the Mennonite, a big chunk of the Mennonite churches, and they've been known as very conservative, very radical. They're semi-Amish and very committed to the Word of God. And a big chunk, I think 140 churches, just pulled out of the denomination because they said, we're not going to be a part of something that's now ordaining and homosexuals and marrying homosexuals. We've got to stand against that. For us, that's radical Christianity. But it's not radical in that, wow, we're so counterculture. For us, it's radical that we're just doing what the Bible says. But for the culture, it's radical. It's like, wow, you guys are crazy. But we're not. We're just following the Bible and willing to take some abuse from others that we might teach or believe that. People have gotten married in our churches, and we've had multiple people that have been married, and their first kiss as a couple was at the altar. That when I said, now you may kiss your bride, that was their first kiss. It's like, that's so radical. Who can even imagine that? But yet, amazingly, all those marriages are strong. You know, people are still following hard after God, and they realize that a couple months of putting pleasure on hold would be worth a lifetime of confidence in their relationship with their spouse. There are things that we've just said, you know, this may keep our church from growing massive in the culture that we're living in, but we want to change the culture. We don't want to reflect the culture. We're not looking like Mike Bickle preaches all the time. He says, I don't want to be an echo, I want to be a voice. And I feel like that's cornerstone. We've been a voice for 30 years now of just saying, this is the way, walk in it. And so we want to major on what's essential, what's fundamental. That's why we don't major on the end times and stuff. It's an interesting thing, and everyone has their own view. But ultimately, it doesn't affect anything of whether you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Whether you think He's coming tonight or in 100 years, you should live exactly the same way. Every day, all out for God, all out for Jesus, right? Different people take communion differently. Some, you know, have the plastic cup. Some dip the bread in. You know, some share one cup. Some do it every day. Some do it once a month. Some do it once a year. And we do it monthly at our love feast, which is today. We're going to have a love feast I didn't mention earlier. I think you all know it or can smell it. And but it doesn't matter exactly, or Jesus would have said, here's exactly how you do it. Measure out this much bread, and I want it to be Phoenician rye bread that was, you know, made at the hands of this. And the wine has got to be, it's got to be a Cabernet. That's what I'd prescribe. And it's got to be a Cabernet made with grapes from the south side of the Jordan. Right? I mean, yeah, it's got to, you know, and it's really hard if we had to get like, oh man, I really got a really good 37. I think this will be really great for our communion. It's hard to come up with, you know, wines that are almost 2,000 years old. It's a little expensive, but I think it's going to be okay. He just said, you know, just remember me. When you come together, remember what I did for you. Remember that I shed my blood for you, that my body was broken for you. And just give me the honor that's due my name. We want to major on what's essential and what's fundamental. To find the root of Christianity, you have to look into the Bible, and there we find a man named Jesus. A radical who did more to change the world in 3.5 years than all the greatest armies that have ever marched, or all the greatest minds that ever thought, or the greatest leaders who have ever led. Cough drop. All of time revolves around Him, right? Every time you write the date, and I don't know how you're doing so far. I was at the bank the other day, and I said, I'm 3 for 3, I told the clerk. I'm 3 for 3 writing 2018. What up? And she just smiles at me, and she goes, I'm 0 for 12. But every time you write 2018 now, you're writing in the year of our Lord, 2018. We're looking back to that moment when Jesus came on the scene and the whole world began to change. And so, you know, our vision and our motto might have been, and still probably is in our hearts, radical Christianity. Really an unofficial vision, if you think of a vision statement. We've shared this many times, but that we want to plant 1,000 churches in the next 30 years, no matter how long it takes. And that's kind of been the vision. And it's amazing that, you know, that we have seen many, many churches started, planted, and established. And you know, Jake was telling us yesterday, it looks like they may be starting a third church now coming up in Romania. So it's very exciting to see what's happening there. And, you know, we have churches in Costa Rica and churches across Wisconsin, churches throughout Haiti. And God's been faithful with that. But ultimately, this is the vision statement that we use. And like I said earlier, I think it's a combo. It's like a prototype of new vision mission slash statement, you know, and here's what we use. Preaching the gospel, making disciples, raising up leaders, and establishing churches until the whole earth is filled with the glory of the Lord. Now, technically, if you try to find, you know, all the, follow the business gurus, that last line would be like the vision. The whole earth filled with the glory of the Lord. That's ultimately what we would love to see. The first part is the mission statement of what we're doing to get to that point. We're preaching the gospel. We're making disciples. We're raising up leaders. And we're establishing churches so that the whole world could be filled with God's glory. And so I don't know how far I'll get on these notes, but next week I'm going to get it. I can finish up and get into the round for us. But I want to go through some of the scriptures and some of the overriding principles that have really been part of who we are, and just remind you and help you to think through as you come into the new year, like, what am I going to do with my life? I think about that more than anyone I know. There's plenty of people around the world that think that way, but people around me don't think about it as much as I do, so I talk about it probably more than you need to hear about it, but it's what's on my mind, and so it's all I can do. But let's start at Genesis 1:27. Because really, this was a pretty powerful vision that was given to Adam and Eve. And I think it's a vision that still overrides the entire kingdom of God. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." To me, that's still the message that God gave, the first command, the first vision statement. It still holds true today, right? Is that our heart's desire is that men and women working together, that we would be fruitful, that we would multiply, and that then we would fill the earth with those people that we've trained, that we've raised up. That as we breathe and slow down and multiply ourselves out, that we'd spread across the land and that the whole earth would be filled up with God, with his kingdom, with honor and praise and worship of him. You know, thank you, Lord. Let me try this. I almost punted this morning, but I thought, I'll press through. But I might have made the wrong choice. In the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12, really Jesus is going to end up sharing the same thing to his disciples. But the same thing that was said to Adam and Eve basically is distilled to what's spoken to Abraham. When God says to Abram, "Go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I'll make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." The same thing we saw spoken to Adam and Eve. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over it. It's the same thing he's saying to Abraham. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to multiply you. And then you're going to be a blessing to all the nations. And that's the word ethnos, which we get people groups from. It means physical nations. It means like groups of individuals that might be living like Solvang, California, where we have all these Danish people living in a small California town. They're like a people group unto themselves, you know, and yet they're from California, but there's still many of them speaking Danish to one another and eating Danishes and living a Danish life. But that every one of those little groups, whether it's an Indian reservation, northern Wisconsin, or it's like the lowest caste in India, that every group around the world, God wants to reach into them, and he wants to see the gospel come, and that his kingdom would be established in that midst of that group. He never changed it. It's what he told Abraham, it's what he told Adam and Eve, and it's really what Jesus told us. Look when Jesus himself was commissioned. In Luke chapter 4, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." He came and was re-anointed in a sense that he took the anointing of God, and it was like a recommissioning of the message God had given to Adam and Eve. It was the message that he'd given to Abraham. It's the message that he continued to speak forth to Israel. And now Jesus is anointed to restore and bring that vision forth once again. To keep us on task, to keep us on point, to make sure we're following the mission that God's given. Jesus said in Matthew 4:17, as he went out preaching, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He comes preaching, saying, change your mind, change your way of living, change your thought process. The kingdom is here. It's coming. The kingdom is at hand. We're building a new kingdom. Join with me. In Matthew 24:14, he said, "The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." And it's happening. It's happening. It's been, you know, this is what fueled the whole missions movement back in the 1800s. It was like, we've got to preach the gospel across the nations. Everyone's got to hear. Everyone's got to know. Then the end can come. When the whole world has heard the glorious name of Jesus. The message, the mission, the motive, you think about it, the message is Jesus. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. The mission is to reach every nation, every tribe, every tongue. And the motive for the missionaries, and really I think still in our hearts, is that when we've done this, Jesus can come back. The world can end. You know, and we can establish the new Jerusalem, build that new glorious kingdom, 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles with gates made out of giant pearls and streets of gold and cosmic scooters and who knows what we'll be riding and enjoying. In Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission, Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And so we saw him being anointed, him being commissioned to be that ambassador and to bring the kingdom. And then he says, "Now you go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And so he sent out his 12 disciples. And then he sent out the 70. You see the 12 in Matthew 10:1. He summoned 12, gave them authority. Like his mantle, his name, his power. He gave them that authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. In Matthew 10, verse 7, he said, as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's exactly what Jesus preached. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. This has got to become a greater focus for us once again, I think, as a church. We know it. We feel it. We sense it. But that we would start bringing the kingdom of God into the world around us. That we would start healing the sick, not just at our own church meeting, but everywhere we go, that we would be healing the sick. That we would start helping people get set free and casting demons out and being more bold about it, because people are tormented. Like, how many stories have we heard recently of people committing suicide, people struggling, people miserable, from the greatest celebrity to the local, your local neighbor? I mean, people are battling. And we've got to be more willing to speak up about the answers that can bring them freedom and deliverance. In Luke chapter 9, verse 1, when he called the 12, Luke laid it out this way. He said he called the 12 and gave them power, dunamis, and authority, exousia, over all the demons and to heal diseases. When he sent out the 70 in Luke chapter 10, they returned saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. And I was thinking about this again, talking to someone the other day, how the Roman Empire was completely transformed, not just because Constantine one day declared they were all Christian, because it went beyond that. It was an actual transformation that happened in the very heart of society. And there's a great historian named Ramsey MacMullen who wrote a book called Christianizing the Roman Empire. And here's what he said was the key to taking a totally pagan, totally antichrist, totally turned away from the living God. And how did that change from being so reprobate to being so on fire for God? And here's what he said. Driving all competition from the field head on was crucial. The world, after all, held many dozens and hundreds of gods. Choice was open to everybody. It could thus be only a most exceptional force that would actually displace alternatives and compel allegiance. We should therefore assign as much weight to this, the chief instrument of conversion, as the best earliest reporters do. The manhandling of demons, humiliating them, making them howl, beg for mercy, tell their secrets, and depart in a hurry, served a purpose quite essential to the Christian definition of monotheism. It made physically or dramatically visible the superiority of the Christian's patron power over all others. Now, this guy's a secular historian. He's not like, you know, cutting edge, spirit filled, assembly of God, you know, power ministry, trained by John Wimber, go to Bethel School. This guy's a secular historian. And he said, what was the most powerful force was that Christians began to confront and destroy demonic power. Because in doing that, everyone said, wow, Christianity has the power. Christianity must have the living God. because they're the ones that can do the stuff. And you know that's what's happening in Africa. They're casting out demons. The witch doctors are being humiliated because it's the Christians that are walking in the power. It's what's happening in Brazil and South America. They're casting out demons. They're rebuking the witch doctors. They're destroying every spirit of witchcraft, every principality and power. And people are saying, wow, Jesus must be Lord. And we're not going to be able to bring change to our society, I'm convinced, unless we start getting a little more radical and a little more bold about moving in the supernatural realm. And we've changed it somehow that now it's about hugging. And I'm fine with hugs. And I know they'll know we're Christians by our love. But they'll be set free through deliverance. Do you see the difference? The goal isn't that everyone knows we're Christians. They're like, man, I could tell you're so loving. I'm going to go kill myself now, but it was great to see how loving you are. I could tell you're a Christian. You have to confront. You have to invade. You have to be bold. You're going to offend people. You're going to lose some friends. You might lose people that you thought you were great. You're going to lose followers on Instagram and followers on Facebook and followers on Snapchat and followers on groups you don't even use anymore. So who cares? But people get changed. People get changed. Remember sitting in a van once, my daughters had about four or five friends. We were going somewhere driving them and somehow demons came up in the conversation. And they start sharing these crazy stories. These girls weren't Christians yet. They were like kind of coming to our youth group, not really sure about things. And they're like, oh yeah, and you know, a demon, you could feel the cold when they come in the room, this and that. And they're sharing all this stuff. And I'm like, I cast demons out. I was trying to be all sensitive and the good dad driving the kids to the mall or whatever. Finally, I'm like, that's not how they operate. I cast them out all the time. And they were like, what? And I'm like, yeah, here's what demons do. And I start sharing. Demons will take hold of your thought life, begin to torment you, tell you that you're a loser, that you're never going to amount to anything, tell you that you're useless, that no one loves you. And they all start crying like, we're all full of demons. I'm like, yeah. We ended up getting some of them set free. But I mean, you have to be more bold. We've got to start speaking up for what we hold dear. I wasn't planning on majoring on this, but I feel like, to use the cliche terms now, God's highlighting this. We can go through another 40 years as a church and just keep singing, just keep praising, and people can keep killing themselves all around us. And why bother? I get annoyed easily about things like that. It's like, why am I putting so much effort and time into something that doesn't matter, that doesn't make a difference, that doesn't change things, right? And so everything we've done as a church, we've tried to say, we want to make an impact. We don't want to just talk, oh, we're making an impact. You know, no, we actually want to make one where people's lives are actually changed, where people actually are in love with God. You know, that's why Annie and I have had such a blast working with the youth, because the youth are still at that malleable state of life where they're like trying to figure out what they're going to do with their lives. What's their vision? What are they going to be when they grow up? And also because Annie and I are still wondering that for ourselves. But you can change lives. You can help them. You can see them get delivered and set free. And you know, we've ministered to hundreds and hundreds of people over the years. And most of them never even remember it. You know, I watch people that I've even trained up in the ministry over the years, and it's like they kind of almost get this attitude like they've always known everything and walked in purity, peace, and power. I've always been, you know, and it's been great to know you, but of course I have just floated through life with power and authority in every area. And I'm like, man, I remember like spending 6 hours digging out the dregs of human sewage out of your life. And now you're like, I've always just been that guy. I've always been that woman. I've always just had it all together. It's like, what? But that's not our issue. That's up to God. We've got to change people's lives, and you probably won't get much credit for it. You're not going to get, you know, applause from it. You're not going to get, you know, much of anything at times other than the satisfaction of knowing you're honoring God, you're obeying Him, and you're giving it your all so that His kingdom can come and His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Acts chapter 1, as they gathered together, Jesus commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which He said, you heard of from Me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then verse 80 says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be My witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. You'll receive power. We're called to preach the gospel. When we talk about preaching the gospel, we mean preaching it. We could have chose a lot of different words. Share the gospel. Live the gospel. You know, talk about the gospel. We use preach because it's in the Bible, for one. That usually, those of us that are Cornerstone, we always like that. Start with the Bible. But because it does have, in part of that definition, there's an impact from it, right? There's an expectation that that person is going to have to respond. Pro or negative, good or bad, they're going to have to respond to you, right? There's a difference. I mean, I don't mean like you go to your neighbor and say, hearken unto the word of God. You don't have to use that voice. You can go, hey, how's it going? I just thought I'd come over. But you can't just go, isn't God good? Isn't it a beautiful day? Isn't it awesome? Okay, bye. But you have to bring them to a close. I mean, it's sales. You actually ask for something. You say, I was just wondering if you would like to find out how you can be set free from every tormenting thing in your life, how you can have your guilt wiped away, your shame taken away, the fear removed, and how you can be made into a brand new person. I was wondering if I could share that with you. And then they have to go, no. Or, sure, yeah, that's freaky, but yeah, why not? Let's do this. But you bring them to a point where they have to decide. They can't just keep going through life pretending they didn't hear, they didn't notice, they weren't aware, you know, oh, that's good, you know. It's like we have all these people just drifting through life like cars trying to not hit each other. But that's not how the gospel works. The gospel invades lives, changes lives, confronts sin, reaches for the heart, challenges people, gets into it. And some people are more loving how they do it than others. But who defines what love is? Right? For some people, loving, it means one thing. For others, it's something else. You know, loving can be actually speaking straight truth to someone that's doing dumb things. The most loving thing is you've got to knock it off or you're going to die. This guy I helped bring to the Lord, who now has a big church in Wales. I mean, he was just getting drunk, being stupid. Crashed his car, totaled it. You know, crashed his snowmobile, almost lopped his head off on a dock. And I just kept preaching to him every day. I'm like, man, you gotta repent. You gotta get right with God, or you're gonna die, and you're gonna go straight to hell. And I loved him, but I was honest with him. I sat with him for hours in a conference room, laying out the gospel. Every time I'd see him, I'd challenge him. It offended him. But now, 20 years later, he's got a big church. It's not even with us. But he's doing great. He's written a book. you know, he's changing the world. And I can list hundreds of people like that, that I've seen their lives change. But I have plenty of people along the way I've offended. I've probably offended people this morning. But you know, there's nowhere in Scripture that says your goal in life is to never offend anyone. Jesus said he was the rock of offense. It's a harsh message for people that don't want to hear it. It's a message of life and good news for those that do. But it's not our job to decide where the people are. Our job's to be straight with it, to speak the truth, and sure, speak it in love. I don't hate people. I love people. I would never talk to anyone if it wasn't for love. Right? It's a hassle. I don't like people being mad at me. I don't like to invade people's lives. Well, okay. Maybe I do. It's a gifting, like even when I was little, like when I was 7, I'd come home and tell my parents how much the next door neighbor made, you know, what they paid for their house, etc. And my parents are like, you can't ask people those questions. How much did they make? You know? But I just go up, hey, how you doing? What do? You're a lawyer? Do you make good money? How much money do you make being a lawyer? How many years of school? I would just ask. I wanted to know information. I'm curious. I'm still curious. I like information. I love it. I crave it. It's sort of like I inject information. I mainline it. I am. Google and I are almost more connected at times, and I have to remember. No, no, no. Jesus is my lifeline, not Google. That's preaching the gospel. Point one. I should stop there. But let me give you a couple, just, I can do making disciples. Couple slides, here you go. We're not just preaching the gospel and leaving people, great, you're saved, goodbye, good luck, God bless, I hope you make it. Because we believe in our hearts that you got to walk this out till the moment you see him face to face. We're not really that into the whole, I prayed a prayer, I'm fine and good, and I can live like hell now. We believe that you got to live like heaven, that you got to go straight through, that it's important how you finish. And so because of that, we're committed to discipleship. We're committed to helping you walk out the things that we see in the Scripture. And so making disciples, in John chapter 8, Jesus was saying to the Jews who had believed him, he said, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And they answered him and said, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? And Jesus answered and said, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Chris Vallotton posted a blog this week. He's a preacher out of Bethel and Redding in Northern California. He preached and wrote out saying, I believe you can be set free from sin and go a week without sin. And it's like, there aren't many people that I know that have preached that. I've been preaching it for 30 years. Brother Jed preaches it. Not many preach that. But he was radical enough to say, I believe you can be free. Well, every comment was like, you heretic, you no good loser, how dare you? You know, and the world just manifesting, begging, fighting for their right to be in sin. It's amazing. How hard we fight for the privilege of being totally controlled by evil power and sin. It's like, what God do you serve if we don't preach freedom, holiness? How rude for me to preach a message saying, now this will never work for you, it will never help, but it's awesome. You can't really be free, but you should be. Right? It's a good thing. Now you can, you know, right? But I mean, it's awesome. It'd be like telling your kids, now let me tell you about ice cream. It's like sweet like you can't imagine. It melts in your mouth. I mean, it coats your throat. It makes you feel like you just dove into a giant pile of clouds and were wrapped up by a million, you know, blankets of love. And you explain it to them. They're like, can we have that? And you're like, no, never. Not even for a second. It's not even available. You'd be like, what the heck, Dad? What was that all about? It's like I'm just telling you what it's like. I didn't say you could have it or that it exists. I feel like that's the gospel right now to people. It's like, stop it. You can get free. The truth will make you free. You know, we go through the force of freedom. And we cover this basic concept that you can be delivered. That if you forgive everyone who has ever hurt you, if you renounce every occult tie that you have, every time you played with a Ouija board or had your fortune read or had a yin-yang tattoo or anything, and you renounce all that stuff, if you would break all your old relationship ties of anyone you've ever given your heart or body or soul to, if you would have the curses broken, if you were raised in an alcoholic family or raised in a family of incest or abused or etc., you break all those curses and then we cast out and evict all the demons from your life, you can start being free from the inside and living it out. It's power. Most all of you have been through that process. It's power. It's unbelievable. I don't know really how Christians live the Christian life without going through that. I don't know. I know how hard it is even after having all that set free. And I'll just give you this last thing. In Ephesians chapter 4, thanks for bearing with me here. Paul writes, he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. We don't want to stop with just, you got saved, you prayed a prayer, amen, you're going to heaven. We want you to get free, and not only do we want you to be free, we want you to be empowered. We want you to be equipped. We want you to have the tools and everything you need to go reproduce yourself and begin to do it with others, to start having your own Bible studies, to start having your own home groups, to start having your own discipleship groups and prayer groups, that you'd start to multiply out of your life all that God's given you, plus everything you already had from him, that there would be this combination and a new outflow that would begin to reproduce itself. And that's our desire. And I feel like we need to do a better job of that again. We've been through a lot of seasons as a church, or we've raised up a lot of great leaders, planted churches and changed the world. But now we got to regroup. Okay, now what? We've done that. Now what? Well, we got to do it again. There are still tens of thousands of people in our area that don't know Jesus. Many of them never even barely heard his name outside of cussing. There still are migrant workers in our area. There's still people that are coming from false religions that are trapped in cults like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and Scientology. People that were raised in Islam. People that were raised in Judaism. People that were raised in Buddhism. People that don't know God. People that have rejected the church. People that have run away from the church. People that have never heard about salvation and being born again. People that have never been filled with the Holy Spirit. And for sure, a lot of people have never been healed or delivered from demonic power. And so we want to see you equipped to begin to do that. And so again, I know this, we're rehashing, we're going back to the foundations, back to what is our radix, what is the root, what is the thing that we hold dear. It all comes back to Jesus. We just want his life manifest in you and through you. You know, like they say, to know him and to make him known. It's a simple, simple way of looking at it. We want to know God, and then we want to make him known to everyone around us. And next week, I guess I'll talk about raising up leaders and establishing churches. But I want to get to you and you discerning. What's my part? You're going to have a part to play in what our vision is as a church, but you're going to have your own part with God in his kingdom, and it will be used to help build this church in one way or another. You might have a vision to reach out to orphans. You might have a vision to reach out to the homeless. You might have a vision to set young girls free that are cutting themselves or whatever it might be, but that God wants you to have a vision, but it can't be just an independent, separate, do your own thing kind of vision, because it doesn't bring the kingdom in its fullness. It doesn't integrate with everyone else, and pretty soon you're doing your own thing in your own way, and then you get ripped off and wiped out. And if we learn how to find our part, and our part becomes part of the whole, we can build something that's awesome. We can build something that's lasting, that sustains itself, that multiplies itself, and that brings change that affects the whole community. And that's what we want. Amen? And so I want to really challenge you. You know, this year, get into the Bible. Read the Bible. Read the Bible. I mean, I know I've said this a lot. It's so simple. If you just read three chapters, that's it. You know, three chapters and a psalm and a proverb. Read five chapters a day. Like Genesis 1, 2, 3, Psalm 1, Proverbs 1, you know, or today is the 7th. Read Proverbs 7 and just go through one a day. And then just take the psalms and just read one a day. That's all you got to do. Read one. If you're just starting, read Psalm 1. It's the best. One of the best ones. So simple. It sets your heart for the whole year. And just every day, you don't have to think. You just go, okay, today, Genesis 1, 2, 3. Tomorrow, 4, 5, 6. Next day, 7, 8, 9. You'll read through the whole Bible in the year. It's not that much. It's really not. You'd be amazed how much you read just reading comments on Instagram. You're reading pages of material. You know, I mean, people, I watch my kids, they'll go on Instagram, they can crank out 3 hours and not even think about it. In 3 hours, you can read like Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. I mean, really, it's not hard. But somehow, the enemy is good at constraining our minds to think it's so overwhelming. Read your Bible, cry out to God, and let's watch him bring revival this year. Amen? All right, well, thanks for hanging in there, and bless you guys. We're going to have a meal, so if you can stick around, we're going to have a big love feast and take communion together, and we'd love to have you. There's, I'm sure, going to be more than enough. Annie made a giant pot of stew that I've been smelling since yesterday afternoon. I can't wait to try that, and otherwise, I know there will be other great things. If you can help, let's set up some chairs and tables. And in a little while, we'll take communion together, all right?